The Holy Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus prayed, I ask not only on behalf of these, but on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that these also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Last Thursday night, I attended an iftar dinner at Christ Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And like several other congregations in the Synod, Christ has hosted these events in which members of the congregation and members of the community gather with their Muslim neighbors for some conversation and prayer, and then when the sun goes down, they share a feast to break the Ramadan fast that the Muslims who are present have been keeping since before the sun came up that morning. It's a way, of course, of learning about and getting to know one another amidst all the stereotypes and misunderstandings that characterize Christian and Muslim relationships in our time. At this particular iftar dinner, a young man from Peace Lutheran Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee, sat down at the table across from me and introduced himself. I shook his hand and said, I'm Julian. And for a moment, his brow furrowed, and then slowly a look of recognition and a smile came over his face, and he said, Julian and Elizabeth. That's when my brow furrowed. But then he went on, you're that Julian, the bishop, the one we pray for at church every Sunday. Well, it turns out a number of congregations in the Synod pray for the presiding bishop Elizabeth and me whenever they gather for worship every week. And every time I hear about that, I feel a little better, encouraged, supported, upheld. And the long days of driving across the Synod maybe seem a little shorter and the long hours a little more purposeful when you know that you're not in this alone, that there are people, even people you don't know, who are praying for you. Because prayer makes a deep connection. In today's gospel reading, Jesus prays for us. On the night of his betrayal and trial, he prays that his disciples, then and now, will be one. Organically, deeply, mystically united, one. I ask not only on behalf of these here, he prays, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. The John scholar Gail O'Day writes, it's interesting to ponder how the Christian community's self-definition would be changed if it took as its beginning point We are a community for whom Jesus prays. It's a good question, Ed. How might it encourage us in the midst of all the challenges that congregations are facing these days to realize that we are communities for whom Jesus prays. We're in this together, in the Spirit, and Jesus is pulling for us. But as comforting as it is to think that Jesus prays for us, it's still somehow perversely comforting to me to note that not even Jesus' prayers are answered completely and at once. Because Jesus prayed that his followers might be one. And in 2,000 years, the church has never gotten the unity that Jesus prayed for even close to right. In fact, you know, the earliest Christian writings are those we have of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And when you read them, you'll notice that even in the very beginning of the church, Paul's often writing to address divisions and quarrels. In some of those letters, even now, 2 millennia after they were written, you can still sense Paul's frustration. A good example is from 1 Corinthians, where he writes, "For as long as there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not merely human? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And those yous are all plural. Y'all are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in y'all. It's most certainly true that those early followers of Jesus changed the world, or at least the Spirit changed the world through them, but they never got the unity part right for very long, Jesus' prayer notwithstanding. Now, of course, to some degree, in the days of Christendom, there was a kind of unity in the church, but it was a forced doctrinal and organizational unity, the kind that Martin Luther rebelled against, a unity that was obtained by the exile or torture or even death of those who would disagree. It was certainly not the profound mystical unity that Jesus prayed for, a unity not of doctrine or ecclesiology or thought, but of mutual love for one another. And even though from early on the church expressed its belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, divisions have continued. Denominations have proliferated, theologies have narrowed, and the followers of the one who prayed that we might be one have instead defined correct belief and right practice more and more narrowly. And then on the basis of those constricted definitions, have decided who is in and who is out, who's worthy to be at the table, and who has to sit outside and watch. By contrast, Jesus' entire ministry was devoted to expanding his followers' notions of who was included in this new dominion that God was bringing about. He praised the faith of theologically suspect Samaritans, of women with bad reputations, of traitorous tax collectors, of pagan soldiers, of unschooled children, and of a thief dying on the empire's cross. "For God so loved the world," he said, "not just some of it, not just those who got their theology right, not just those who were living by the exactly right rules, but all of it." And here, in his last moments with his disciples, Jesus' prayer is not for their theological correctness, but for their and for our unity, that they may be one as we are one. Do you think maybe Jesus knew that oneness in love would be our greatest challenge? It certainly seems that way now because we live in an only two sides to every issue kind of world. Instead of hearing one another on the difficult political or social or economic or even religious issues of the day, we listen to each other just long enough to decide which side someone is on so that we can put them in their pigeonhole and not have to engage them person to person. Pick a side and then condemn the other. Are you one of us or one of them? Right or left? Orthodox or progressive? Traditional or contemporary? On our side or on their side? In fact, dividing into camps seems to be our favorite pastime, or at least the one at which we seem to excel the most. But Jesus prayed that we be one, And St. Paul reminds us that this whole gospel enterprise that we Christians are called to is summed up like this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Proclaiming God's unifying love to the whole world is our message. It's our vocation as the baptized. It's more than a little intimidating, isn't it, to think that in this time of such division and exclusion in the world, God has entrusted the ministry of reconciliation to us. And with the church's track record of conflict and argument and divisions, I sometimes hope that God has a plan B for the holy work of reconciliation. But if God does, God hasn't revealed it. So it seems that in this world, divided along just about every national, political, social, economic, religious, gender, and ethnic line you can imagine, the work of reconciliation is still our work. We have been called in our baptism to let the world know that God loves all of it. Lutherans from Nashville and Muslims from Kandahar, Democrats from Minnesota and Republicans from Alabama, immigrants and border patrol officers, people like us and people not like us. God loves the world and wants it whole, reconciled to God and to one another. That gospel proclamation is why the church is here in the world. It's why the Southeastern Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America exists. It's why your congregation is where it is. That God loves the world is the gospel, the good news that your neighbors need to hear and to experience from you. Breaking down walls, bridging chasms, living in unity with people who are not like us is hard work. It's the hard work that goes against our natural inclination to be turned in on ourselves. But the work of reconciliation, the work of uniting in love, all that God loves, is the work of oneness that Christ calls us to. That work gets done in big and little ways, from global ecumenical and interfaith councils to iftar dinners in parish halls of local churches. It's done in our congregations when we engage one another with honesty and charity. It's done in our homes and our neighborhoods when we take seriously the call to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Jesus said that the love with which God loved him is the love with which God loves us. Let that sink in for a minute. And remember, on his last night with his disciples, Jesus prayed for us that we would be together in his spirit. And so, with whatever faith we have, we gather and we pray as Jesus did, that we might become one, walking into the future in faith and carrying the great good news of God's love and reconciliation to the world with us. Amen.